All right, my name is Brian Seitz. Our pastors in Israel was a group of people. I'm one of the elders in the church. That means I'm old, and I'm also... if you're only here Sunday mornings, you may not really know me because half the time I'm in there with junior high and senior high. I've been in there since the middle of December right now. All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 73, verse 1. You know that part, I'm home in the house of God, yes, I'm home, actually is going to fit perfectly into this. That was just God's divine providence. I didn't ask him to do that, but. Psalm 73. Now, this is a song of Asaph, it says, and according to 1 Chronicles 6, now, he was a worship leader of the tabernacle choir. There was Asaph, Heman, and another guy named Jeduthun, who were Levites who served as musicians and worship leaders at the sanctuary during David's reign. Now, Asaph and David were skilled singers and poets, and also Asaph had sons who were gifted singers and poets. That's all I want to say about that because I want to get into the word here. So in verse 1, it starts off by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to such as pure in heart. So Asaph starts off like many of us might. I know especially when I pray, you heard it this morning, that's just the way I pray. You know, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray, and he gave them the model prayer, and it starts off with, our Father, hallowed be thy name. So when I always start praying, I always want to say something about my Heavenly Father. And I usually thank him for his grace and his mercy and his love and his patience and all these things. And if I have time, you know, I really sometimes get in more detail because he is an awesome God. There's no one like our God. He is the creator of all. And so we see that he's doing that. He's taking time to say something positive about the God of Israel. But the thing is that as he starts off this prayer, I think it's going to be one of the things that's going to cause him a little bit of problem. Because he's talking about how awesome he is as the God of Israel, but then he's thinking, okay, you're awesome to me and to us, but I look at these other people that don't care about you, and yet it seems like you're awesome to them too. And he says in here, it said that you are so good to those of us with a pure heart. That doesn't mean we have a sinless heart. It means we have a heart that is committed to God. So he's got this heart committed to God, but he's looking at some people and looking at other things, and he's like, okay, now why when I look at them does it seem like they're doing better than I'm doing? And they're not committed to you. They don't have that pure heart. So he's starting to have a little bit of a problem here. So we see in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So in spite of the fact that Asaph knew the goodness of God, he says he almost stumbled. Now, almost, okay? His steps nearly slipped. He didn't completely bite the dust, but he came close. Now it happens. Even though we know the goodness of God, something comes along and it enters our mind and heart, and all of a sudden we give Satan this foothold to kind of get in there and start putting these doubts into us. There's such a battle that's going on for our mind and heart. I hope you realize that. We have these voices in the world that are just so loud, just screaming, just telling us what we should believe, what's truth. And if we allow that to creep in, then we start having some doubts and we start looking at things in a wrong way. So Asaph, he almost slipped. And this is why I say that we as children of God, we need to renew our heart, our minds daily, every day. I mean, if we're going to spend time in the Word of God and we wait a week to go back and spend time in the Word of God, again, by that time, whole bunch of slime and grime, whatever you want to call it, gets into our heart and mind, And if we're going to feed that dog more than we're going to feed the dog that needs to be having the Word of God coming into our heart and mind, we're going to be in some serious trouble. We can't do that. Because the world's going to start taking us, and we're start going to be pulled away from God and not living for Him as we should. So the more he measured what was going on, the more he slipped. And he starts to begin to have some doubts. And this is what happens when you start looking at things with a wrong perspective. Now, we are going to have incredible internal struggles if we start to doubt the Word of God and what God has for us. There's a saying that says, never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. You know, sometimes, you know, I'll have God, I'll be praying about something, and he'll give me the answer, and I feel really calm. Okay, this is what God wants me to do. This is what I should believe, whatever it may be. And then I go to bed at night, and all of a sudden I start thinking about it all over again. And when I do, all of a sudden, what God had told me I should do, I start doubting that, and I start tossing and turning, and I'm thinking about it, and I'll tell myself, okay, you just need to stop. You just need to go to bed and forget about it. And I try to. Sometimes I don't. Because it just keeps in my mind and keeps in my mind and keeps there. And finally I'll say to myself, okay, just forget about it. Just go to sleep. Don't worry about it. And when I get up in the morning, it's an amazing thing. When it's daylight again, a new day, here it is. All of a sudden I have this peace again. Like, okay, this is what God wanted me to do. This is what I'm going to do. Be careful when you start thinking about things and what God wants you to do. So, Asaph now is going to tell us what's causing him to stumble. Verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice the envious of the boastful. Remember that boastful part. For when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, we can look at this and say, oh, come on, Asaph. I mean, what's the matter with you? I mean, this would never happen to us. We wouldn't be looking at the prosperity of others and think, I'm getting kind of jealous of that. Yeah, we can tell ourselves that, but no. Didn't Asaph, like I said, state how good God has been to Israel? Don't we state how great God can be to us? But we can go like, wait a second. I mean, how come it looks like these people who don't care about you, why does it look like things are going better for them than they're going for me? I mean, how can you care about people? How can people be prospering who don't care, who could care less about you? Who just think evil things about you, say evil things about you. Many seem to be doing better than me. I mean, have you ever stumbled looking at the world and seeing maybe how well they seem to be doing? Have you ever done that? I mean, isn't it supposed to be that, you know, I live for God, and I do this, and God does that. If I do good things happen. I do bad things happen. It's amazing. A lot of people think that. They think that with this prosperity gospel that's been going around. But that's not an automatic recipe. You do bad things happen. Good things happen. I mean, if that was true, I mean, wouldn't you think you'd have a problem? Like, what's the matter with Jesus? I mean, on this earth, he didn't have a home. He didn't have a job. He didn't have a college degree. The disciples, once they followed Jesus, they didn't have anything. They all lost their life. The man that was born blind in John chapter 9, the disciples even said, well, who sinned, him or his parents? They had that same thought. Well, he must have done something wrong. That's why he was born blind. Seems kind of shallow, doesn't it? And Satan uses this thought very well. I mean, his tools are not ever anything different. They've been the same tools throughout the history of mankind. We can look at them and think, wow, these tools are so simple. Well, Satan will never trick me. He'll never get me. But he does. And it's natural for us to think that obedience leads to tranquility. But actually, the opposite is true. Obedience to God can result in trials. Storms often come because we have been obedient, not disobedient. We either deny ourselves and carry our cross. There's going to be storms. There were two artists who were asked to create original paintings that represented their ideas of peace. One artist painted this beautiful mountain scene, gorgeous colors, deer in the middle, a babbling brook. There was an absence of conflict. The other artist painted a picture of this violent storm over the ocean, these waves with white caps just crashing against the cliffs, exploding. And there in the nook of a cliff was a bird resting quietly, its face buried beneath its wing, totally at rest in the midst of the storm. So there are two ways God can answer our prayers when we seek peace. He can remove the storms, as in the first painting, or he can give us peace in the midst of the storm. Twice in his relationship with his disciples, Jesus gave them peace during the storm. Once in Mark 4, he calmed the storm. The second time in Mark 6, he came walking through the waves in the middle of the storm. Now, we're free to ask him to remove the storms of life. We're going to grow deeper when he leaves us in them and gives us peace to make it through them. So if you're seeking peace right now, I mean, you can have it, but let's let God decide how we should have it. Let's don't be the ones to decide it. Every follower of Jesus has to get this settled up front. The deeper you go into the kingdom of God, the more likely you are to meet resistance. If you haven't figured that out yet, you will. The people going through the most persecution seem to be the ones most on fire for God. The thing is, we in our Western culture think that the gospel is like, let's put God in a box and I do this and God will do that. That's what we think. So I put him in this box and I'm going to do something that's really awesome, and if nothing happens, and yet these people who don't care about you, something is happening, then we become envious of what's happening here. And we start messing with ourselves, messing with our heads, and we start doubting like Asaph was doing. And many believe this and find out that's not how it works. And they walk away from the gospel. I mean, think about this. Think about a person who's in complete desperation. They're at home, they're watching TV, and this charlatan comes on TV and tells them, listen, you give me this seed money or whatever you want to call it, just give it to me and God will bless you 100 times more, and it's always going to be monetary. So this person who's desperate sends that, just like, okay, I'm going to send this in and God's going to answer this and I'm going to be all right, and it doesn't happen. What's going to happen to them? They're going to walk away. They're going to feel like the gospel is full of lies. And the thing that really upsets me about it, because it does upset me, is this person is doing this in the name of God. And they are going to answer for that. And it's really easy to create our own little prosperity world. I mean, I did this. I'll explain it to you. When I first was saved, for many years, if God did something for us, I would say to Dixie, I said, you know, I believe God did this because, you know, we gave this. And God did that because we gave to a missionary. And God, it was always like, God did this because I did something first. And I was taking it away from God. I was putting it on myself. The reason it happens is because I did something. My own little, I didn't realize I was doing it for a long time. And finally one day I caught myself and I said, this is wrong. I can't keep doing this. I'm taking credit for what God is doing. And I said, from now on, I don't care, you know, whatever I do, that's fine. But if God blesses me, it's by just his mercy and grace that he blesses me. And that's all there is going to be. It's not going to be because I did this or did that. I just want to do something for God because that's what I want to do. And I want to be a worker for the kingdom of God. And if God decides to bless me for things, I mean, there's times he's blessed me. I haven't done anything. It's like, wow. There's even times I started to pray about something and I changed my mind. Well, I'm not going to pray about it. And then God answered the prayer and I was like, what is the matter with you? It's like, it's almost like you're doubting God that he wouldn't answer that prayer. And so when you do something like I was doing, you're creating this, I mean, I didn't even know anything about the prosperity gospel. I just now realized as I was thinking about this, like, wow, I had my own prosperity gospel because I was preaching to myself. And so you take something like that, something little, and that's what translates you into the point to where you're like, okay, I'm doing something for God here. I'm putting him in this box. God, I did something. Where's the thing you're going to do for me? And it doesn't happen. And then I see people who could care less about God doing nothing for God and who hate God, and they're being blessed financially. And that's how you can have a problem. So anyway. So I think Asaph was doing that. It's like, hey, I'm living for God. I don't understand it. But the problem is we aren't realizing the treasure that we have that we're laying up where neither moth or rust corrupt. We don't realize those things. We only look at the things we can see. We don't think about the things that are unseen, that we're laying up there for ourselves, that God is laying up there for us. We are looking, when we do this, we're looking at earthly treasures that the world is trying so desperately to have, but yet they cannot take it with them. It's going to be left here. We should be worried, or not worried, we should be praying and asking for treasures that are going to be going up ahead of us that's not going to be left here. It's going to be waiting for us when we arrive in our heavenly home. And he said in here, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He thinks that this should be the good life now materially. That's what he's thinking. That's what was going on in Asaph's messed up mind right now, and this is what goes on with our messed up minds sometimes. This is how things look when we look at them with an earthly focus and not with a heavenly vision. Now listen, you can have some nice things, okay? I'm not saying that. But don't judge the blessings of God towards you based upon comparing your earthly possessions with the earthly possessions of others. You understand that? Don't do that. And now that he is comparing based on things seen and not the things unseen, he's stumbling because of self-pity. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Look how good they are doing. They're doing better than me. Woe is me. And there he goes into his little pity party. Now here, this is a self-induced storm. We as people are really good about creating our own trials. I think y'all could agree with that. Now there are things that can come along that can really knock you for a loop, really get you down and make it rough. but we're also good at just creating our own trials. And this trial here, this is not like some huge thing. He's looking at things with all the wrong perspective, and now he's just heaping all this stuff upon himself, like, woe is me, this is terrible, I'm not getting things like they're getting. And he's having this pity party. So verse 4. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. I want to read you something from Charles Spurgeon. I want you to listen to this. About the pangs of death. It looks like, oh, they're going to die, and they died so peacefully. There's nothing. Man, it's amazing. Even that happens for them. But here's what Spurgeon said. He fell asleep like a child, says his friends, and others exclaim, he was so happy that he must be a saint. Ah, this is but their apparent end. God knows that the dying repose or state of sinners is but the awful calm which heralds the eternal hurricane. The calm before the storm. It looked like it's calm, but once they went into eternity, it wasn't. You know, the rich man in Luke 16, he was in torment. He wanted Lazarus to go dip his finger in some cool water and touch the tip of his tongue because he was tormented in this flame. It's not going to be peaceful for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, there's a lot of deathbed experiences I've read. I know there's some of saints with talking about things they have seen before they have gone. I know Dixie's mom, when she passed away, a lot of people were all gathered around her, and she was in the bed. She was completely unresponsive. People were talking to her. They got nothing back of her. Her eyes were closed. And one sister said to the other sister, you know what, tell Mama that she's done a good job, we're fine, she can go home. So one of her sisters, Debbie, said, Mama, you've done a good job, we're all going to church, you don't have to worry about us, we'll be all right, it's okay for you to go on home. And now all of a sudden, she looked off to the side and opened her eyes, and she smiled, and then her eyes closed, and the sisters said they felt something go right between them when she passed away. Sorry. But that happens. There are people who have cursed God and made it very plain. I mean, cursed them out loud, dared God to do something to them, that I've read where they were in bed and they said, I feel the flames of hell licking at my soul. Eternity is not something to take lightly. So Asaph, he's way off base on this. Like, oh, they're just so peaceful. No, it may look that way, but it's not going to stay that way. Verse 5. But they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. So not only does it seem that they have the same rewards, but they have an easier life, he's saying. Now, we also know the Bible states that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, but doesn't it seem we just kind of like to notice those are doing really well that don't care about God? They seem to be so carefree. They have money, no problems with bills. I mean, and they used to say, well, there still is a saying that a picture tells a thousand words, which is true. You know, if you're actually taking a picture of an event as it's happening in real time. But nowadays with social media, to me, there are a lot of pictures that tell a lot of lies. A lot of untruths. And that's what Asaph is doing here. He's painting a false picture. It's not what it seems. People who look so happy underneath it all, they're lacking this true joy and peace. Those without God have an incredible void, and they'll never be satisfied until that void is filled. Their earthly riches cannot fill that God-sized void. It can't be. Your riches will not take care of that. It will not give you peace and joy. Temporarily, yes. Long-term, no. So verse 6 through 9. Therefore, pride serves as a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So they're so full of themselves, and they let everyone know it and see it. They wear it like a necklace. If you remember back in verse 3, I was envious of the boastful. They're boastful. They're letting everybody see this. And the more money they have, the more they let it known, and they lift themselves up against God. See, look, everybody, I don't need God. Look how well I'm doing. And those of us who believe God and live for God, we look like a bunch of idiots to them. That's what the world thinks. They set their mouths against the heavens. There's no fear of God. Look at our country. There is no fear of God. They'll say whatever they want to say about God, and they don't care. And the more they have, the braver they become. Their arrogance is just unbelievable. And they act as if they will never have to answer to anyone. Listen, for those who have all their eggs in the earth's basket, this life is all that there is. This is their heaven. This is the best it will ever be. I don't know about you. I don't want this to be my heaven. People die in this heaven. People get cancer. People have heart attacks. People divorce. People lose jobs. I don't want this to be the best it will ever be. And the thing is, this little dash between the date of their birth and the date of their death, this little dot in time, they're working so hard to have these riches in this little dot in time. Look at me. Look how awesome I am in this little dot in time. Look at all the money I got. Look at my house. Look at my car. Look at all this. And then all of a sudden, that little dot in time's over, and it's into eternity you go. And then what? None of that ends up mattering. They're not seeing the big picture. So verse 10. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches. So Asaph's just piling on here. Okay, waters of a full cup are drained by them. What he's saying is that, hey, these people are drinking this Kool-Aid and they're following them. It's the blind leading the blind. And this is the way of the world. These people and their friends have it really going on in the world's view. And they act like there is no God, or he cannot see what they do, and they forget the omniscience of God. There's something I always like to read. I've read it a number of times when I've been up here, because usually if I fill in, it's Wednesday nights. But I just want you to listen to this. It's in Isaiah 29, 15 and 16. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. But listen to what it says. It kind of matches to what these guys are saying here. What Asaph is saying about them. It says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. So Isaiah says, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Think about that. Shall the potter, us, be esteemed as the clay, the one that made us? The potter is the one that, God be esteemed the same as the clay, us? making them equal. For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Do we have people that say that? I came from an animal. God didn't make me. Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? That's incredible. The Bible is so applicable. You can take what we're reading today and pop it right into what is happening now. What happened there, what Isaiah is saying is you're saying that God is man and man is God. You're equal to him. And a lot of people do that. But yes, God knows what's going on. We know that. So verse 13 and 14. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Wow. Now sometimes we look at God through our circumstances instead of looking at our circumstances through God. What I mean by that is we magnify life's difficulties and it just paralyzes us. And so we begin to walk by sight instead of by faith. And our peace is disrupted and our spiritual prosperity is eroded. And during trying times, we often allow self-pity to sit in. We begin to think that we are the only one that is facing this kind of a trial. Now, like I said, there are hard trials. Like for us, I know that when our daughter was born, you know, she wasn't supposed to live. We were going through all kinds of things. She turned 42 February 1st. She's legally blind, can't walk or talk, has cerebral palsy, much like a one-year-old. But I would have this habit sometimes in the beginning that if something went wrong in my life, I would start to dwell on that and I'd go into this little pity party. And I would just look like, well, look at everybody else, man. They don't even act like they care about what's going on with me. They're just walking around and life's going on. And so you start feeling sorry for yourself. And so it bothers us when we see that. Because, hey, I'm having this trouble here. Hey, you guys, look at me. I'm having this trouble. Everybody, look at me. Look at my problem. Right? Asaph's doing that. He's having a pity party. And God showed me 30-something years ago, I've always say this, that is a party for one, and God is not invited. You understand that? God is not invited. Now, you can make it a big party. You can say, let's have a party for three, me, myself, and I. Yeah. God's still not invited. He's not. God's not in the picture. And when you're having a pity party, God is out of the picture. You're only thinking about yourself. So, we see as a very distorted view here. I mean, he's saying, hey, he uses the word chasten if God is just punishing him because he's looking at these worldly things like, oh, this guy's got more than me. No, God's not chastening him. He even says he's been plagued all day long. I mean, come on. Plagued? Okay, so I don't have as much money as the other guy. Well, whatever. No, that's not being chastened and plagued. Wow, you know, hey, I read my Bible and I pray and I go to church and I give and these other people who don't care to know God are doing so much better than me. And off to the party we go. Hey, listen, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand. But something tells me there would be 100% participation that we all have had at least one pity party, okay? Now, if you haven't, well, good for you. But I have, okay? I'm going to admit it. But when we do, hey, it needs to be a stumble like he mentioned back in the beginning. It cannot be a place where we stay. Listen to me. If we stay, we are in serious trouble. And you better hear me on this, because if we stay, what's going to seep in is hopelessness, and eventually could also be despair, and to the point of depression. I'm not talking about chemical depression. I'm talking about self-induced, something we take. We've gone down into a valley, and now we're just staying there. And if we stay there, it can be a very, very bad situation. We need to remember the blessings of God and ask God to help us get up and get back going again. There are verses in the Bible, when I've read through, a lot of them I get from the Old Testament. But there are things that we just need to take those verses and put them in our heart and mind and just lock them away from when we need them. And one of them that has helped me a lot, which is why any chance I get, I mention this verse. But in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David's men, first of all, they were going off to do something they had no business doing, and God intervened and stopped it. So they're coming back to their home in the city of Ziklag. And as they're coming back, there is smoke rising from the city. And they realize that the wives, sons, and daughters have all been captured. And there's no telling what could be going through their mind. What are they doing to them? They've taken them all off. There's no telling what kind of terrible things went through their minds and hearts as they're thinking about this. And it says they began to weep until they could not weep anymore. And I've been there. I've been to where I've been weeping and weeping, and I just couldn't weep anymore, but I still wanted to. And the men wanted to stone David to death. And David said something in chapter 30, verse 6 of 1 Samuel. And I'm going to use the old King James because I like how it says it better there. But it says, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." I can't tell you how many times I have taken that verse and used it. When all of a sudden I feel like I am going down, and I'm like, "God, I'm not feeling you. I don't know what's happening." And I'll just beg him, and I'll say, "God, please be with me. Just encourage me. Lift me back up. Let me see your face." And every single time he does it. Now, it may not be right away, but he will do it. Just pour out your soul to him. If something is happening, just start asking him to come into your heart and to encourage you and lift you back up. Do not stay there. Do not enjoy it. Some people enjoy that. Sounds crazy, but they like being in that situation. Don't do that. Get out of that spiral as fast as you can. So verse 15 and 16. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." So, it's true we can look at those who don't care about God and say, "Look how well they're doing." But the thing is, in the scheme of things, by the world's view, let's even put this right. By the world's view, they are doing well. And you may be having a hard time because you are looking at the world's way of how they look at things. Hope that made sense. The world is going to compare themselves with the world and what they deem as being successful. Right? The Bible says it is not wise to compare ourselves with one another. So as Asaph is saying here, he says, "Hey, look, I can't go around telling everyone that, hey, living for God just isn't paying off, I think I'm going to quit. This people that don't care about God, look how well they're doing, I quit." How would that look for one of the worship leaders in the sanctuary? Do you think that would affect anybody? How would it look if Pastor John came along and said, "I study like crazy, and I pray and prepare for the messages Wednesday night and Sunday morning, and I have people who may be upset with me, and I have people who love me, and And it's just so hard, and I'm trying, and all of a sudden, I just look at these people, and they're doing so well. They don't have all these problems. Everything seems so peaceful. I'm sorry, guys. I just want you to know, this is my last Sunday. I quit. I'm not doing this anymore. I mean, would it affect anybody? Now, I'm not going to be holier now and say, okay, you shouldn't be looking at a person, which we shouldn't be. Our focus should be on God. But look, let's be honest, that would affect a lot of people. Same thing's true for you and I. Let's say we are at work. People know we're Christians. And we talk to them about the Lord every now and then. Maybe if you have a Bible at work, you read that. They know you go to church. They know you love the Lord. You know, they know that you believe that heaven's going to be your home. And maybe they're being drawn a little bit closer and closer and closer to you. And all of a sudden you come in one day to work and say, you know, this God thing's just not working out. You know, it's like I'm struggling with my finances, you know, and I'm trying to live for the Lord, and these other people are doing so good. I just quit. I'm not going back to church anymore. Do you think it'd affect those people around them or her? Yes, it would. In fact, they may be drawing them closer and closer, and as soon as I said that, bam, they're right back to where they were to begin with. I would hope that we know in our heart of hearts we could never do that. It would have such an impact. And the thing we have to understand, we can't quit. You know, we're running a race. And the race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long race. There's going to be ups and downs along that race. I've gotten off the path and back on the path probably many times, okay? I like to make things hard. You know, that's the way I do it. I like to buy high and sell low, you know. That's me. But it should be like what we should be doing is like, hey, come on, everybody. Hey, we're in this together. Hey, we're going to run this race, and we're going to go all the way to the finish line. Let's all get together and do this together. I mean, we should be encouraging each other. Come on, we can do this. We don't want to come along and say, I quit. No, man, we're not quitting. We're going all the way to the end. Those living for the world are living in the desert. They just don't know it. They need the living water, the water that once you take a drink of it, you will never thirst again, as Jesus told the woman at the well. They need the living water. When we are stumbling and we are looking at the world's successes and we are just beginning to dry up to the point where we don't even feel like the Spirit of God is within us anymore, even though He is, then we need to plead that God, may these dry bones come back to life again. Breathe your spirit back in me. Breathe life into me. Now look at verse 16. I know we read it, but I'm going to read that into verse 17. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Wow. Hey, what happened? Well, he went into the sanctuary where he was the worship leader. He walked into the house of God. Fits right into the song. And there some things came back to him that set him straight. Now listen, about 3 years ago, I was doing this. I was having this pity party because somebody that I'd witnessed to many times didn't want to hear about it, eventually started getting madder and madder about it, so I left them alone, and it just seems like everything was just falling in their lap. I believe at the time I had been laid off because of COVID, and unemployment had turned me down at the time. I had to go back and fight that. And I was thinking, I don't get it. This person that doesn't care about you, it's like everything is just going right. And, of course, it's always money. You know, it can't be anything else. It's got to be money. And I was doing this, and it just so happens in my one-year Bible, guess what was in there? Psalm 73. In fact, I went back and looked at it and said, what date was that? And I looked, it was April 1st, April Fool's Day. I thought, okay, here this fool is believing in all this stupid stuff. On April Fool's Day, he's going to read Psalm 73. But when I got to verse 17, I was like, man, what is the matter with you, Brian? He doesn't have it made. And I don't say that lightly, okay? I want you to understand something. I don't think it's a funny thing that something could happen to somebody, even maybe even I don't like, who I think is mean and hates God. No, I want that person to know Christ as their Savior. That's what I really want. I still want this person I'm talking about to know. I pray for this person all the time. So when I read this, well, what happened? I had stumbled. I hadn't thrown in the towel. The verse got me right back on path. Listen to Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. This wasn't really part of my message this morning, but I'm going to throw this in there. God showed me something a few years ago, and I was thinking about when they had the little ticker tape parade the week before Jesus was to go to the cross, and everybody's wanting to make him king, and they're just going crazy. And of course, Jesus has no desire to be king on this earth. And a week later, Pilate brings him out. He's a bloody mess. Doesn't he resemble that of a man? And I imagine some people are looking at him and thinking, man, this is the guy a week ago we wanted to be king. Look at him. He's no king. I mean, I would think somebody even thought, that guy looks like a loser. Why were we thinking he's going to be our king? Look how bloody he is. And, of course, Pilate says, okay, I'll let you release one person. You want Barabbas or you want Jesus? Release Barabbas. Well, what should I do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. Now, I know the religious leader started that, but it got louder and louder and louder. And all the people, I guarantee there was many people a week earlier wanted him to be king, were yelling out, crucify him. And I thought about this, and I thought, if I was there at the cross, and I saw Jesus hanging on the cross, the beauty of the Lord, and I look at that and I think, that is hard to look at. It's so bloody and repulsive. But I would look at that and realize why this was happening, that he was doing this for me. And to me, I would see love. And through that love, I would see the beauty of the Lord. So when Asaph walked into the house of God, he remembered the things that are not seen. He started remembering that because he realized what the end result was going to be for these people instead of the things that are seen. And remember, Spurgeon gave us this little verse that was the calm before the storm. Asaph is realizing that, you know what? It looks good now. It's not going to stay that way. So you come to church, you hear the Word of God, you spend time with other Christians, you spend time in the Word, you get your focus back on eternity, not on the here and now, but on eternity. I mean, we're so blessed. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are very blessed. We will be so glad for the treasures that are going to be waiting for us. But we have treasures right now. We have treasures that we cannot measure, and we can't use them up. We can't exhaust them. I mean, we have grace that we can't measure and we can't use it up. We have mercy that we can't measure and we can't use it up. We have love that we cannot measure and cannot use it up. We have peace that we cannot measure, cannot use it up. So, can those that Asaph was focusing on say that? Can they have grace that they can't measure and can't use it up? Do they have mercy? Do they have the love of God? Of course not. And just Asaph also realized what we read from Spurgeon, that the life without God may be good now, but in the end it won't be. As I said, none of us should glory in that. You know, in the story in Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man, this is a true story. It's not a parable. Jesus used many parables, but when he mentions a person's name as he did Lazarus, he's telling a true story. And in this story, Lazarus, of course, was a beggar. He had to be carried from place to place. He'd be sat down by people. Dogs would lick his sores. That was the comfort that he got. He ate crumbs from the rich man's table because rich people would take dry bread and wash their hands this way, and the crumbs would fall to the floor. So he really had nothing in this life. And the rich man had everything. It says he fared sumptuously. He had all this food. He had awesome clothes, big place to live in. So here's the rich man, and here's Lazarus. For this dot in time. But then comes eternity, and it completely shifts. Here's the rich man. He's in torment. Here's Lazarus. He's in paradise, where he is comforted for eternity. Asaph is realizing that now. Verse 18 through 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down into destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you wake, you shall despise their image. So at the beginning, we see Asa slip, but now he's caught himself. It was just for a moment. But those who do not know God are in a place where they could slip in a moment, and when they slip, it will not be for a moment, but for eternity. The rich man, 2,000 years later, is still in torment. You understand that? He had it great for a dot in time. For eternity, he does not. And it says, hey, it was like a dream. Just poof. It was over. You sleep, you have this dream, and you wake up. Poof, the dream existence is gone. And then it says right here what we read, they are consumed with terrors. Verse 21 through 24. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind, and I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Listen, it says, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before. He was like down to the, he's looking at things at the very bottom, at the very base of life. He wasn't looking at what he had up here. So he admitted that he had stinking thinking. So he got his focus back off of himself and back on God and the faithfulness of God and what God had for him in eternity and in comparison to what others have waiting for them in eternity. Asaph was letting him know that, God, I am with you. He was humbled in the presence of his God. So verse 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in Lord God, that I may declare all your work. So, what happens when we get still and spend time with God? Well, we realize his goodness, but not only that, it does humble us. And if we get the right... Actually, what happens is we're actually overwhelmed by what God has done for us and the love that he has for us. But verse 25, to me, what a verse, you know. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. I mean, the world can have their riches. I have God. In heaven, I have God. On earth, I have God. if we can get the right perspective of what is actually important, it really will take a lot of pressure off of us. If you're not in this rat race trying to just get above and get a, you know, fight to get to the top or whatever, and you just realize, you know what? So what? I have God. I have riches waiting for me in eternity. Hey, just relax. I like what Helen Howarth Lamell wrote, and y'all, many of you know this song. I'm not going to sing it, okay? I'll completely ruin it, and that'll be the end of it. But it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what happens. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 37:4, is, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And when I first saw this, I kept thinking, all right, I'm going to delight myself in the Lord, and, you know, and my desires are going to be, I'll get a house and a new car, you know, and all this stuff. And as I really did that with sincerity, you know, really started reading the Word of God and having a relationship with him, and I wanted to delight myself in the Lord, all of a sudden, those desires changed. The things of earth weren't that important to me. And God started giving me what his desires that he had for me. To live for him, to be, have kingdom of God living, to reach people for Christ, to be a testimony for people around me. Those kind of things. And God allowed me for those things to start happening, to come across people. God, give me windows of opportunity to meet people. And realizes the window of opportunity to touch people's lives for the kingdom of God. In verse 27, Asaph again realizes, like, well, what will happen with the ungodly. And when I think about that, let me say this. The poorest person on earth who knows Jesus Christ is richer than the richest person on earth without Christ. If you don't have Christ, forget about it. There was actually a time when I was a youth pastor in Snyder. It was a Wednesday night. It was raining like crazy at our church. And this guy shows up and he walks in and he's all wet. And he said, what is this place? And I said, well, it's Calvary Baptist Church. He said, can I come in? I said, yeah, come on in. You know, took him, had him sit down. Well, because on staff, you know, we would sit up here. And afterwards, after on Wednesday night, we would have choir practice. And we had a missionary that night. And I went to the music director and I said, you know, this guy's not here by accident. He said, yeah, I know. I said, how about we ask the pastor that we don't go out to eat with them and the missionary and we take this guy and get him a room and let's talk to him about Jesus. So I remember we took him to the hotel room and we always did it two by two. And sure enough, we got interrupted by the manager. So that guy took care of it. So I started witnessing to this guy and I started telling him about the Lord, about our sins, how we needed a Savior, just keeping it short. But I remember saying something to the fact, like, you may not have anything, but if you have Jesus, you'll have more than the richest person on the face of this earth. And I remember when I got done witnessing to him, I said, would you like to pray? And I thought to myself, first, I thought, I don't even know if he understands what I'm saying. But he started praying, and he got to the end. He was like, okay, that's it. I don't have anything else to say. And he didn't know how to say amen. He prayed, the Lord, I'm a sinner. You know, come into my heart and forgive me of my sin. He did all that. So I just said amen. But when I said that the person who has Christ is richer than the richest person who doesn't have Christ, it made me think about this in this incident. And it's true. In verse 28, we should all want to do that, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Now, I have a true story that I wanted to share here today about an incident that happened in Tampa Bay, Florida many years ago that kind of just really shows what Asaph saw and what we should see about what's really important. And just the how serious it is about leaving this life, this dot in time, and when we go into eternity. And I don't have a problem doing this because when I think about what Jesus said, like in Matthew 18, 8 and 9, he said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than rather having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Jesus wasn't messing around about eternity. Now, he's not saying, go cut off your hand or your foot or pluck your eye. He's not saying, but he's saying, this is how serious it is. Don't take it lightly about what's going on in this dot in time. So we have a picture, if Nathan can show it. And what this was something that happened in on the Sunshine Skyway Bridge in Tampa Bay, Florida. And there was this incredible storm that occurred. And during that storm, there was driving rain, winds, and the guy that was the captain of this ship was a Liberian freighter called the Summit Venture. He wasn't able to see, and he hit the foundation of that bridge, and when he hit it, 1,300 feet of the roadway just disappeared. At the highest point, which was 140 feet, 14 stories high. In that, six cars, a pickup truck, and a Greyhound bus plunged off into the ocean. The guy in the pickup truck must have been on the far end because his truck went off, bounced off the boat, went into the water, he opened the door, he got out, came back to the top, he had a gash on his head. The sailors saw him, they put down a rope ladder, he was too tired to climb it, so they helped him up. He was the only one that lived. 35 people lost their life. The car that we're seeing from behind, there was four men in that car, and they saw the bridge swaying back and forth. And then all of a sudden, they saw the road just disappear in front of them, and they slammed on their brakes, and they stopped 2 feet short. And that section you see that car is on is actually bent downwards. Because on a bridge, you have these sections. That's why when you go across the bridge, it's click, 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 click. That was a section that had bent downwards, facing the water. I can't even imagine what these guys were thinking as they're driving and they saw the road disappear and they slammed on their brakes and they skidded to stop 2 feet from what would have been death. They had to get a winch to tie it to that car, and a guy went down there with a rope around him because nobody really wanted to be on that section because they were afraid it could just fall off at any moment. But for 35 people, when that happened, they lost their life. Now, those 35, I hope that there were some that knew Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they didn't just know Him, but they heard the Word, and they were also doers of the Word. And how glad they are now because they're able to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I can't help but wonder, I wonder if there's any people that maybe of those 35 who had sat in church Sunday after Sunday and heard the Word of God and heard what they needed to do to be saved. And they just kept saying, "Well, I'll wait till tomorrow. I won't worry about it right now." And Satan loves for people to procrastinate. It's a Latin compound word. Pro means forward. Crastiness means of tomorrow, keep pushing it forward. But now, it's too late. They can't procrastinate anymore. So my thought was about these 35 people. As that roadway disappeared, and they're just plunging in these few horrifying seconds to the water below, that they realized at this point that, hey, they could be religious, but religion couldn't save them. They could have been strong, but strength couldn't save them. They could have been rich, but riches could not save them. They could have been good looking, good looks couldn't save them. They could have been intelligent, intelligence wasn't going to save them. They could have been popular, popularity was not going to save them. in a few fleeting and horrifying seconds, they're going to be face to face with their Maker. And the only thing that mattered, do they know Jesus Christ as their Savior? That's all that mattered. All the things that they thought were so important in that dot in time, all of a sudden they realize it's not important. And I think about the people who were on the Greyhound bus. 23 people were on that bus. Some may have had a ticket to go to work. Some may have bought a ticket to go maybe on a vacation. Some may have bought a ticket to go shopping. But what they didn't realize is when they bought that ticket, they bought that ticket to eternity. That's what they bought. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We're guaranteed of nothing. We're guaranteed of not being here tomorrow. Nothing guarantees that. So I want you to do right now is I'd like for you to bow your heads and just close your eyes. I could do something a little different. I don't want anybody looking. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. And I just want to ask a question because I want to pray for you. I'm not going to ask you to do anything out of the ordinary. I'm not going to embarrass you. But what I want to say is, if there's anyone here this morning, and they feel like the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to them and saying, you know what? Jesus is talking to you. Please invite him into your heart. Because we're told that the wages of sin is death, the price that we have to pay for being sinners, and we're all sinners, is we have to die spiritually and physically. But the gift of God, the gift that God has for us is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way we can get a gift is we have to take the gift. We have to want it. God has this gift of eternal life, and the person that paid for the gift was Christ with his blood. So God's saying, I got a gift for you. My son paid for it. All you have to do is take it. Please take it. So if you're here this morning, you say, Brian, I'm not sure that heaven would be my home if I was to die today, but I'd like to be sure. What I would want you to do is just raise your hand and I want to pray. I'm just going to pray for you. That's it. So if there's anyone like that this morning who would say, please pray for me. I would like to know that heaven is going to be my home. Anyone like that this morning? Anybody at all? Anybody at all? Thank you. You can put your hand down. Anybody else? Thank you. You can put your hand down. Thank you for your courage. Anybody else this morning? Anybody else? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these that have had the courage to raise their hand and say they're not sure what heaven would be their home. And God, right now, I just pray that you'd be with them. That's what I want to do is I want to lead them in a prayer, and this they can just pray to themselves, just repeat what I'm going to say, but may it be something that they truly mean in their heart. They're saying it with all their heart, that it's their words, that they're praying to God, not just something that I am praying. So as I lead them in prayer, God, I pray that truly in their heart they are wanting you as their Savior, and want to be able to say that something happens to me, that today is the day that I have asked Christ into my heart. So here's the prayer. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I cannot save myself. I know you died on the cross for me, and that you were buried, and that you rose again 3 days later. Please come into my heart and forgive me of my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you, God, for allowing me to be a member of the family of God. It's by your grace and mercy that I'm able to say this. I ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'd like for you to stand right now. We're going to sing. I'm going to have Robert and Valerie and Kyle and Nicole to come forward. And if you have anything that you would like to come to them about, to pray about, please come. And if you have accepted Christ, hey, tell somebody, because the angels in heaven are rejoicing. And those of us who, we've been through the same thing. We were lost. We needed a Savior. And I can tell you right now that nothing has ever been the same. You'd be so glad that you did that and became a member of the family of God. So thank you.